Let's turn in our Bibles to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, and we're going to read chapter 2. And my text, which goes along with the Lord's Day, is verses 8 through 12. And I will not be rereading those verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which we have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that hateth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. He that doeth and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's also look at the catechism then. As we are now in Lord's Day 40 with the sixth commandment. Three questions and answers. Question 105. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I may lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Question 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and he accounts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Loved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our nation has developed a shield over the nation, a missile defense system. Why? Because our nation has enemies. And if they could, those enemies would shoot us and would overtake us. And so the nation has this missile defense system that is a shield. And I use that illustration because God also has a shield over his people living in this world to protect and to enhance the life of his people. That command is not absolute in that all killing is murder. We have to recognize that. The capital punishment that is called for is not murder, but it surely is killing, taking that person's life. Or if you defend yourself against someone that breaks in and harms or is threatening to harm your family, you have the right to kill that person. That's not murder. Or the government, given a sword in order to prevent reckless, sinful living, harm to its citizens, or murder, has the capital punishment given unto them as a command, don't they? They are to take that man's life. We read in Genesis chapter 9. This is after the flood, and God comes to Noah with that renewed life that is on earth. And we read in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Man is a special creature that even the reprobate, you may not take his life, because he was created by God with a capacity to walk with God, to know God, to serve God. That is, he was given a mind and a soul and a will. So over against the animals, which you may kill and you may eat or put down, one may not willfully take the life of another human being. Soldiers who are called on the battle to defend their nation or its interest do kill other soldiers. That is not murder. When the government has capital punishment, that is not murder. It is obeying God, taking away that person's life. Positively, over against the negative side, positively, as the Catechism so beautifully states, we are commanded to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor and to care for our neighbor, to seek his good, just as we would do for ourselves. Positively, also, it shows us that not one of us has clean hands, do we? No, hopefully none of us have with our hands killed a person, but look at all the causes of murder. Who can say of this command, "I'm blameless"? Anger or hatred or envy or bitterness. Thoughts. There was a pastor once who jokingly said he had some members in his congregation that he prays for them that they would be taken up to heaven. And his desire for them to go up to heaven wasn't altruistic, was it? In other words, he really would like to see them no longer in his congregation. They were such awful people. But we may not have those thoughts toward one another. For our neighbor is put in his place next to us by God. And God has given every human being that life. And we must respect that. Let's look at then God's shield over life. First of all, the natural hatred of humanity. Second of all, let's see that it is a matter of the heart. And then thirdly, how believers are to preserve and love the life that God has given. John talks about darkness, didn't he, in our chapter? "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. That is man by nature, isn't it? Cain, envious, bitter, killed Abel. Lamech, boast to his two wives of how he has killed two men. You cannot turn on the news without hearing of the killing that is taking place. The killing that's taking place in Ukraine. The killing that is taking place in Gaza, the West Bank. One cannot turn on the news without hearing of murder taking place in the streets of Chicago. One cannot help but hear and see all around that rivalry that takes place. Bombs going off. Man against man. War and rumor of war. What is the sin forbidden by this commandment? It is this, that God has given to every human being their physical life. And as God is the only one that can give that life, it is only God alone who may take that life. As Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And our touching another person's life, we are touching God who gave them that life. To kill is of the devil. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, who claimed that they were children of Abraham and that they were of God, he says to them, John 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you also do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Murder is of the devil. Murder. We must not kill. We must not injure our neighbor in his body. For God owns his life, not we. And the same is true with our own bodies. We may not take our life, even if it is very troubled, disappointments in it, racked with pain. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. The mercy killing that is taking place at times in many different countries, allowed even, is wrong. Suicide is wrong. It's wrong not to take care of your body. Either not eating enough, anorexic, or eating too much, bulimic. Drinking too much alcohol, eating different or taking different drugs, engaged in sports that is dangerous, sinful. God says, I give life, I take it away. Therefore, we have to care for ourselves. We need to take care of our neighbor whom God puts next to us. We may not try to remove them. Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in the danger of hellfire. In other words, words can kill. As one author wrote, more people have been hurt and have been slaughtered by words and gestures and looks than with a bayonet. How do we treat our neighbor? Do we yell in anger at them? Do we call them names? Boys and girls at school, do you bully other members in your class? Do you call them names? There's a saying about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt. That's a lie. The emotional abuse and damage done to a person's psyche by the words that we say, what we say about them, or if we make fun of those who have different disabilities, shame on us. And I've heard that it is taking place even in our Christian schools. It takes place in some of our Christian homes where husbands abuse their wives verbally day after day, or don't build them up at all, praise them as they are supposed to. From the Psalms, children and husbands praise, Proverbs 31, their wife and their mother. Words hurt. James 5, verse 4. We hurt one another as employers if we do not pay our employees what is necessary for them to have the regular standard of living. They might not quit, but we are defrauding them. James 5, verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers have reaped down the fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Boys and girls, you remember how when Cain killed Abel, God came to Cain and says, what did you do? He says, I'm not my brother's keeper. And the Lord says, the blood of your brother crieth out to me. In other words, it cries out for justice, God's justice. And now James is using that same kind of phrase, isn't he? How we treat others. No, we might not put a knife in them or use a gun, but if we don't pay our employees what they are worth for what they are doing, a decent salary, their blood cries out to God for justice. Not only is it killing if we do these things ourselves, but also if we stand by and we allow it to happen. If a mother would stand by while her husband is belittling the children or refuses ever to say anything nice to build them up, she is also guilty of murder, hurting the person's psyche in ways that are even worse than taking their life. All that leads up to actual murder is sin. Even if it is accidental or negligence. We read in Exodus 21, "But if an ox were wont to push his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." Let's translate that today, because not too many of us have cattle. But if a person would have a pit bull, known to be dangerous at times, and doesn't keep him contained, he is guilty of murder, taking someone else's life, causes, many different causes, isn't there? To show the seriousness of this sin, God commands, doesn't he, punishment for murder. Not by us individually, but God has put as a shield our government. And as we read in Romans 13, to the government is given a sword. Given a sword not to say to the government, now, if you like to use it, you may, but you don't have to use it. But the government, acting as a minister of God, is commanded to use capital punishment for those who endanger the life of others. They are to be put to death. We tried to do it humanely, using a kind of different drugs, and some of them have failed. Perhaps we need to go back to what they did in the Bible, and they stoned a person to death for these kind of sins. Murder. God takes it seriously. That commandment given right after the flood, by man shall his life be taken away, reiterated at Sinai, wasn't it? As a deterrent. Thou shalt not kill. The penalty is death. And the government then, used as a minister of God, brings about God's justice. And beloved, see, it is all a matter of the heart. That's my second point. It's not just the outward deed, but it's the inward feeling of the heart. And murder fills the unconverted heart of man, natural man. You see, all have that kind of heart after the fall of Adam and Eve. As the Catechism says, a hatred for God and a hatred also for man. But it's not only the reprobate that are guilty of this commandment, but you and I are, because you and I also have that old man of sin within us. And no, we might not do the deed as David did. There was a man who had a heart after God, but that sinful nature was still there, so that he lusted over his neighbor's wife. And when his neighbor would not cooperate, when he took him back home from the battle and go into his wife, David had him put at the front of the battle with everyone else pulling back, and murdered him. Murder. But how easy it is for us, if we don't do it by deed, to do it by words or by thoughts. We don't want that person moving next door to us. Maybe they don't keep up their yard very nice, and it brings down your value of your house when you have to sell it. How easy we become filled with anger and bitterness and envy and anger and hatred, and they are accounted by God as murder. I say unto you, Matthew 5, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then look at it, even calling them names. Raca, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Words do hurt. When we think of this commandment, let's think broadly. Let's think of our own government. Just read on the news of how our vice president went to visit a Planned Parenthood place in Minneapolis. Everyone knows that she's very pro-abortion. Any stage of their life. We look at the government that's supposed to be protecting life, whether it be in the womb yet or born and growing older. And the government condones it, allows it to take place. Look at what takes place in the church and has taken place. I've talked about emotional abuse. Harsh words all the time coming from a father to his son. Never anything good. Hurt. Or a husband who verbally abuses his wife. Emotional abuse. Mental abuse. Sexual abuse. For those in the church who have done that, they are disciplined. And one of the reasons given for the discipline is not only then the seventh commandment for that kind of abuse, but also the ninth commandment. Lambs and sheep of the church have been hurt emotionally, psychologically, physically. Murder. Anyone here want to say you're not guilty of this sixth commandment? Bitter thoughts, envious thoughts, angry words. Scripture says a soft answer turns away wrath. Boys and girls teasing at school, laughing at another classmate, calling them names, gestures. It could be looks, and then we say, if looks could kill, that person would be dead. Have you given that kind of a look to someone else? Or waving your hand, and I'm not talking about a waving your hand in a friendly way, waving your hand or a finger, letting a person know what you think of them. May God forgive us for these sins that are racked in our hearts, that are given expression then with our mouths or with our faces, or with our words and our hands. Destroying, putting down, in order to build yourself up. That phrase, once again, more are slain or wounded by above the poisonous weapons of murder than the bayonet. And God's word is telling us now in this and the negative, put those weapons away. The unregenerate are filled with hate and are murderers because they are of the devil. But that darkness has been removed from you and from me, 1 John chapter 2. And we are brought into the light. We are made children of the light so that we now love our neighbor as ourselves. And we express that love. We care for one another. We build up rather than tear down. Oh, boys and girls, are you doing that at school? Building up your other classmates? Not making fun of someone that has a disability? Parents, are you building up the children in the home? Husbands, are you building up your wives in the home? With your looks, with your words, with your gestures, with your life. The only way of getting rid of this murder that it takes place in our hearts is by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has saved us from sin and by his Spirit also sanctifies us by his word. Turning on your knees and asking the Lord to give you a large heart full of love. Christ Jesus. How beautiful that after these commandments of how we are to care for one another, the Holy Spirit writes in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Forgiven. But as Jesus also forgave the woman caught in adultery, he says, I don't condemn you either. He said, go sin no more. Let's hear this commandment this morning. Let's go to the cross. Let's go to the cross for our bitter thoughts, our envious thoughts, our angry words or gestures or looks. Or perhaps we didn't do it ourselves, but maybe a classmate did it, and we stand by and do nothing about it. We go by like the chief priest and the Levite went past that man lying next to the road, or even going on the other side of the road from him. You and I need to be like the Samaritan who cares for his neighbor, who binds him up, who supports him, encourages him. Go to the cross. For Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, his work is not only for us, but his work is also, beloved, in us by the Spirit and by his word. Those who have that regenerated heart will serve God. Your sins are forgiven you. Go sin no more. That brings me to my third point. How? How will you and I, how will believers preserve and love the life that God has given to themselves and to others? Let's go, first of all, to the pattern set before us of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, who loved us, who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to take our place and die for our sins. Let's go to our Father and just look at the Father's life in himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit not fighting with each other, not harsh words together, but of one mind, full of love for each other. The Father loves the Son in the Spirit. The Son loves the Father in the Spirit. That beautiful life that God has in himself, harmony. And that life that he gives to us, then taking us up into that fellowship. Perhaps you were wondering why we sang that one song about the communion of saints, brotherhood. Well, it's because that's what God has given to us as a church. He has taken all of us up into his own life to share, to experience his love for us, but also then to share that love with one another and receive that love and encouragement from one another. Yes, let's look to our God in heaven. Love is a delight in that relationship, as God delights in his children, we heard on Wednesday of prayer day service. You and I delight in talking to our God. You and I delight in our fellow saints. We are filled with kindness toward one another. We are also long-suffering at times with one another. Do we ever hurt each other? Sure we do. Are there members in churches that I've been in that have hurt me as a pastor? Sure I have. But what do I do with it? Do I react in kind, that is, verbally, dirty looks, refuse to talk to them? Or do I conduct myself, and do you conduct yourself as Christ? Christ who told us to turn the other cheek. Think a moment. Jesus' first word from the cross. Nailing him, his enemies, nailing him to the cross. Did he curse him? No. He prayed for him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That love of God himself and his Christ shed abroad in our hearts, which motivates us then to love him and to love one another. Yes, we have to love one another as we love ourselves. What does that mean? That we see ourselves as a child of God and we do no harm to ourselves. We care about the life that God has given to us and we want to use that life productively. And what we wish for ourselves, then we also project out to those around us. And that means, beloved, that we have to work at it. We have to work at it because of that sinful nature that is within us. So what do you do if all of a sudden someone makes you very angry because of what they have said or what they have done? Fathers, how do you do that in the home? So that you don't act out of anger and take a belt and whip a kid. You restrain your anger. That means you count. You count to 5, or you even count to 10, or if you need to, you count further before you respond. For discipline is always to be done in love, not in bitterness or in anger. Just as the church also will discipline those who abuse sheep and lambs, the church disciplines them. But you know, not only is the sin of murder of those who abuse, but that sin of murder also can be of those who have been abused and want revenge. They want that person to hurt badly for it. For God's word here in the catechism brings up also the urge for revenge. It's sinful. The church disciplines, not acting out now God's vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The government does it in vengeance. But the church disciplines always in love. Love for that member that has abused, hoping that they will see their sin, repent of that sin, change their lives, whether it be verbal, or whether it be emotional, or whether it be mental, or whether it be sexual abuse. We restrain our anger. We ask God for the grace. And maybe it means even taking anger management classes somewhere. Second of all, we work for and we pray for a meek and humble spirit. Let me give an illustration of that. Moses. Poor Moses. 40 years he led Israel there in the wilderness. And how was he prayed? How was he repaid? Over and over and over again, the people murmured against him and his leadership. A meek and humble spirit. He continued to lead them till the Lord took him away. Thirdly, how do we work at this? Shun angry persons. For anger, like a fire, spreads quickly. It's easy to stoke one another up to the anger. We have to fight against that. Proverbs 22, verse 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry person, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Yes, ye, learn his ways, and get a snare for thy soul. Who are you communicating with? Who are you sharing your life with? Do not be a friend of an angry person. They are sinners. What motivations are there for you and me to love our neighbors and to love ourselves? See it as our duty, our God-given duty. Seek to do that as those who are to resemble God. May others look at our kind spirit, gentle spirit, loving spirit, and be able to see that we've been born again, that we belong to God in Christ Jesus. Oh, the wonderful gospel of Christ Jesus. Those times when you and I have reacted out of anger instead of love. You and I who have cut down, slayed another person with our words rather than building them up with pleasant phrases and kind words. You and I who might have given that look that could kill instead of a smile. God forgives us when we recognize our sin and confess it. He blots out that sin. Do you see the necessity for the law to be read every Sunday morning? For you and I, by nature, we want to build ourselves up. We can be so soon proud. We can be like the Pharisee, Lord, I'm better than everyone else. But every one of those commandments, including this one about murder, stares us in the face on Sunday morning, and we're humbled. We think back of different events during the week. Why did I fly off the handle? Why was I so bitter to my mate? Why did I say this? Why did I do that? Confess those murderous thoughts of the mind that arise from a heart, that arise from that sinful nature still in us. Go to the cross of Jesus Christ, and there's forgiveness, and there is grace there. grace that will enable us, like light upon our path, to be children that resemble our Father in heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, we come with humility, for we by nature are murderers. Forgive us, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we have acted that way with fellow believers. Give us thy grace that we may be kind, that we may be patient, that we may be forgiving, that we may be those who build up. Build up our spouse, build up our children, build up our fellow classmates. We pray that thy light may shine in our lives. For we are not of the darkness, but thou hast brought us into the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Warm welcome to those who are visiting with us again on this Sunday. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we'll be reading the first 11 verses. And I don't have one single verse that is our text. It is this complete pericope that I'm reading this evening. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So far, the reading of God's word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us, beginning on this pericope, the most momentous week in world history. And it began with the anointing of Jesus at Bethany on his way to Jerusalem. John doesn't mention that when Jesus came from the Jordan River area where he had escaped earlier, He had gone down to Jericho first, met with Zacharias in his house, and healed blind Bartimaeus and the other blind man. And from there he went up to Bethany, which is only about 1.5-2 miles from Jerusalem. Oh, there are other important weeks. There is the week of creation, where God created on the first day light, and on the seventh day he rested. Or there is the first week of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, when he was baptized by John the Baptist and then went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But they don't compare with these 7 great days with which John and all the other gospels end their record. 1/2 of John's gospel deals with that 1 week. 2/5 of Mark's gospel. 1/3 of Matthew's gospel. 1/4 of Luke's gospel. And they deal with those events in great number, rightly so. Why? Because the events of this week, brought on by Jesus' steadfast determination to go up to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his own, to give his life a ransom for many. What are the events of that week? As I said, it begins with the anointing at Bethany, the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which we will, Lord willing, look at next week. On Monday, the cursing of the fig tree. The synoptics give the Olivet discourse of Jesus, while John gives the final discourse of Jesus with his disciples. It involves his arrest, the trials, the crucifixion of Jesus, the embalming and the burial by Joseph and Nicodemus, and after 3 days, the events of this week are climaxed by the resurrection. So we read in our passage, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who died and whom he had raised from the dead. There's just a few difficulties in the passage because Matthew and Mark also record this same incident that is found in our passage. Both of them introduce the anointing at Bethany by a brief mention of that which occurred, quote, 2 days before the Passover. So they talk about 2 days. John mentions 6 days. Some commentators want to explain and say, well, there's 2 different anointings by 2 different Marys. No, there's not. And there's no contradiction either, because the Holy Spirit inspired every word in each narrative. Mark and Matthew begin by telling the decision of the Sanhedrin to have Jesus put to death, and then follows the account of Jesus' anointing. Matthew does not use his characteristic term that he uses then. This happened immediately after. Mark also doesn't employ in his gospel that word immediately or straightway. We have the conspiracy of the Israel's leaders to seize Jesus. And then it's followed by a retrospective glance at the anointing. Why? What does the anointing have to do with that? What happened in Bethany provided the enemies of Jesus an instrument which enabled them to carry out their vile, evil desires. And that instrument was Judas. And Mary's expression of love shows what immediately occasioned the treachery of the betrayer. Judas protesting Mary's extravagance and the Lord's rebuke of Judas. And then we read, immediately the traitor went and made his pact with the priest. Matthew and Mark say, then, after he was rebuked, then he went out and sold Jesus. John mentions the supper here on that Saturday night, Sabbath day, in its historical order. And that rebuke of Judas so rankled in Judas' mind, causing him to go out and to bargain with the devil. John 12, verse 1, then Jesus, or better translated would be, Jesus therefore 6 days came to Bethany. And what is the force of that therefore? Jesus therefore went to Bethany. We find it in John chapter 11, verse 51. Caiaphas' statement, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake, not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Surprising the vehicles that the Holy Spirit uses at times. He uses an ass with Balaam, and now he uses one of Jesus' chief leaders, Caiaphas, a wicked man, and yet he speaks one of the most beautiful prophecies. Why did Jesus then go to Jerusalem? The time was up. The time was at hand when the true Paschal lamb that was going to be sacrificed for his people comes to Bethany. He is going to be sacrificed on that day when the lambs were being killed for the Passover feast. Bethany, a very short distance to Jerusalem. There were those who wanted to kill him, but they said to themselves, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar. And yet, it is not men's plans, but it is God's counsel that is sovereign. So while the other little lambs were being slain, the true Passover lamb was sacrificed. Notice with me then our theme, Christ anointing at Bethany. Mary's expression of love, the treachery of the betrayer, Jesus' rebuke, and yes, fourthly, Judas' awful pact with the priest. We begin with Mary's expression of love. Jesus comes to Bethany, and Bethany was like an Elam was to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, a little oasis of comfort. Jesus, who had to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, had a sheltered rock where he could retire with friends from that hatred and that antagonism of his enemies. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was at the house of Simon the leper. We don't know anything else about that Simon except that he probably was healed by Jesus of his leprosy. Also probably a close relative or close friend with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, that they are able to have the supper at his house. they made a supper for him. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus expressing their gratitude, deep gratitude, for the raising of their brother back to life. And so we have Martha serving, that's a Martha. We have a Lazarus reclining at Jesus' breast or at the table. And now we have Mary. Yes, they made him a supper and Martha served. Lazarus was a guest sitting at the table with Jesus. And that, beloved, is the true Christian's position, isn't it? To be seated and in company with a Savior. For you and me as believers, you and I who, like Lazarus, were dead. We were dead in sin, and God has quickened us in Christ Jesus. And as we read in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, God hath raised us up together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, having fellowship with Christ. So let's look at that supper. Lazarus enjoying his Lord, reclining at his breast, and you and I here in our worship service, fellowshipping with Christ Jesus. Simon, cured of his leprosy. Lazarus, raised from the dead. What proof? What proof of Jesus' power and goodness? Let's look at the gift. Mary had been often at the feet of Jesus. She had heard his gracious words. She sat at his feet to be instructed. And now she asks, What can I do? How can I show some kind of token of my love for him who first loved me? And she had a cruse or a box of precious ointment. Oh, far too costly for her to use it on herself. With deep affection, with unutterable attachment, with worshipful devotion, she breaks it and anoints him. Not prompted by some kind of sudden impulse, all of a sudden doing it before she's really realizing what she's doing, no. For Jesus says in John 12, verse 7, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. She had this precious ointment. And she was keeping it, purposely keeping it for the purpose of anointing her Lord. How diligently she preserved that gift. And it is Mary's act here that occupies the central place in this happy scene. Her love for her master, the inestimable value of the person of Christ, anointed for his burial. He who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, the enemies were going to put him to death. But before they can lay their hands on him, love's hands first anoint him. She breaks the bottle. Matthew and Mark tell us that she poured it on his head, and John describes how she also put it on his feet. This disciple sitting in the dust at his feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. It is the Holy Spirit that is recording here what is done out of love for and for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the glory of Christ Jesus. Mary recognizes something that is due unto him. And therefore, after anointing him, she wipes his feet with her hair, which we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, is the glory of a woman, her hair. But nothing is too dear for her, not the ointment nor her hair, to show her homage, her love, her devotion to her Savior. And we read that the house is filled with the fragrance, not only as it rests on Jesus, but also as she wipes it with her hair, and then later on she probably helped Martha serving as she floats around the house. That fragrance of the ointment, a picture of the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he altogether beautiful? John doesn't mention it, but Matthew and Mark do. We read in Mark 14, verse 9, "Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, so also what she has done, as it's preached throughout the whole world, this also that she had done will be spoken of for a memorial of her." What a beautiful thing to have written down of oneself. They loved Christ Jesus. I hope that when I die somewhere on the marker of the grave, it may be, "He loved the Lord Jesus Christ." Don't you have that desire also? We know the sweet fragrance of Christ Jesus. Mary came that evening not for a sermon. Mary came that evening not to make request to Jesus Christ. Her brother is now seated there at the table with Christ. She came there not to meet the saints. Precious as they were, Jesus loves them. She comes not after weariness and toil of the week to be refreshed by Jesus, but rather she came at the moment that the world was expressing its deepest hatred of Christ to pour out what she had long treasured up. John 12, verse 7. That was the most valuable thing to her. All that she had, she wants to pour it out to her Lord. On the head, on the feet. He who made her heart glad. He who took her heart captive. All of her affections. And when you look at that action and compare it to the Psalms, when we sang this morning that song about the sweet brotherhood, in Psalm 133, it is compared to the ointment that was put on Aaron's head and ran down his beard and down to the bottom of his garments. And it's also compared to the rain that comes down or the dew on Mount Hermon. But when you look at that and now this action of Jesus Christ, the high priest is anointed by Mary for the sacrifice he is about to bring on the cross. Only the Lord Jesus, engaged her attention here. One thought: adoration, homage, worship, blessing. Honor of him who was all in all to her. Beloved, is that true of you and me? I'd rather have Jesus than anything else. That worship, beloved, is most refreshing to our Savior. That brings me to my second point, the treachery of the betrayer. As she pours out her love and her ointment upon her Savior, Judas breaks forth in an outburst. John 12, verses 4 and 5. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? And given to the poor." What a contrast that outburst is from the affection and the homage of Mary. But you see, there's a great difference between a Mary and a Judas. For Judas had no heart for Christ. What a sharp contrast between those two individuals, those two followers of Jesus. Mary gave freely what was worth 300 pence, whereas Judas sells Jesus for what is 30 pieces of silver, or only 60 pence. While Mary was in Simon's house, Judas was Simon's son. No, not the same Simon, another Simon. Mary comes with her box of ointment, and Judas comes with his bag, which he wants filled. Mary is a worshiper. Judas is a thief, a murderer. Mary comes in love, and Judas with hate. Mary drew the attention of all those in that room to Jesus. Judas would take the thoughts of those in the room away from Jesus to the poor. At the very same time that Satan was goading the heart of Judas to do the worst thing possible against Christ, the Holy Spirit mightily moved the heart of Mary to pour out her love for him. Mary's devotion to Christ gave her a place in the hearts of all those who received the gospel, whereas Judas, by his act of treachery, went to his own place, the pit. We read in Matthew 26, verse 8, when the disciples saw it, that is Mary's gift of love, they had indignation. Why this waste? John is showing us who is the one who put this poison in their minds. That is, Judas is the original protester. And his evil example affected the other disciples. Don't we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that evil communications corrupt good manners? Everything comes out to light. Our outward deeds reveal what is in our heart. As John is the only one that gives the name of the woman who anointed Jesus, John is also the only one that gives us the name of who brought out this kind of protest, the criticism of Mary. As we read in John 12, verse 3, we witness the devotion of faith and love never surpassed in a believer. And now we have the serpent against it. Think of that well-known psalm, and I don't know if we apply it as often as we should to Christ Jesus. Psalm 23, verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. That, beloved, is what took place there at Bethany. And that is what brought about the murmuring of Judas after this significant worship of Mary. We have the true revelation that Christ always brings out the hatred of some who are of Satan and the love of those who are of God. Think a moment, go through your New Testament history. Jesus, worshiped by the wise men, and immediately Satan comes through Herod trying to eradicate, to kill the Savior, to slay him. After God, when Jesus was baptized, comes with a voice and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I well pleased, Satan comes to him there in the wilderness to tempt him. The disciples are seized and thrown into prison. because the religious leaders are angry that the disciples were teaching the people about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 4. There's coming a day when many will be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And again, this evening, I urge you to pick up some of those voices of the martyrs and read of how Satan decimates, tries to kill off followers of Christ Jesus because he hates Christ. Judas outburst. The motive? He says, why not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Oh, Judas, you fake your concern for the poor? He argued that this precious ointment and this precious love that was laid upon our Savior should have been sold. He considered it, in Mark's gospel, a waste. Beloved, love for your Savior is never wasted. Your generosity to the kingdom of Christ Jesus is never wasted. Your sacrifices for Christ are never wasted. Love never grudges anything that's given to the Lord, for love can never give him enough. When that costly gift is given in love to Christ, we can never give enough for Christ's servants or for his kingdom or for his people. Think of that when the collection plate comes past you. Be a cheerful giver because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas had no love for Christ, and therefore it was impossible for him to appreciate what had been done. He had been in close contact with Jesus for 3 years, and yet the love of money ruled his heart. Cold-heartedness toward Christ and stinginess toward his cause always go together. We read in Luke 7, verse 47, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I'm afraid today that too many Christians are infected with a Judas-like spirit. Why was not this ointment sold and given to the poor? Those are the first recorded words of Judas and how they reveal his heart. He sought to cover his covetousness under the guise of benevolence. And John, writing this gospel, it was a long time after the other synoptics were written, reflects back on this history. Verse 6. He reflects back, and now he's able to say, not that he, that is Judas, not that he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. He was acting as a treasurer for Jesus and for the disciples. The charge of the gifts that were given to Christ and his disciples, he would receive. And he was a hypocrite. It must have been that they respected him. Judas is the only disciple that did not come from the area of Galilee. He disguised himself to Jesus and to the other disciples. He felt now that he had wasted 3 years of his life. He had given up 3 years when he could have been gaining money for himself. And now maybe he could still get a little bit of money for himself. He betrays Jesus for the same price that a slave would be sold for. It is only about 1/6 of the amount that the ointment that that Mary uses for Jesus' head. He goes out immediately. Notice with me in the third place, then, the third point, Jesus' rebuke. Let her alone! Must have startled the disciples. Probably Judas too. How beautiful. How beautiful as he's going to go to the cross. And this woman shows her devotion and her love. And Jesus is always ready to defend his own. Judas wants to criticize Mary and her love and her devotion. Jesus, the good shepherd, protecting his sheep from that wolf. Judas condemned Mary. The other disciples also echoing their criticism. But the Lord approved of her gift. Because Christ knew her motive. He commended her deed. So also is coming a day when Jesus will reward even a cup of cold water given in his name. Let her alone. It foreshadows, beloved, Jesus' work for us as our advocate in heaven. Jesus, our advocate, repelling the attacks of the enemy who accuses the brethren before God day and night. In Jesus' death, that accuser is cast out of heaven and cannot bring criticisms or assaults of God's saints before God's throne. We read in Revelation 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of his brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Yes, Satan would like to come up in there and in the Old Testament and say, Moses, what's he doing sitting here? You know how he struck the rock instead of obeying. What's David doing over here? You know how he committed adultery and how he killed the woman's husband. What is this one doing there? The accuser is cast out from heaven. Jesus' rebuke, the purpose of that rebuke, chapter 12, verse 7, against the day of my burying, she kept it. We have another contrast, really, in our passage, don't we, between Mary, what she did now before Jesus dies, and what the other women do after Jesus has died. Or in Mark 16, verse 1, we read that the other women brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint his body after he was dead. But Jesus, or Mary, anointed Jesus for his burial. 6 days before he would hang there on the cross and die. Her faith laid hold of what he was going to do, while the disciples didn't want to believe it, didn't want to agree with him. God forbid that you should go to Jerusalem. God forbid that you should die, a Peter and a Thomas. She had faith. How did she have that faith when the disciples didn't yet? There are some commentators that say the Holy Spirit must have whispered that somehow to her, just as he did later on to the old saint who was waiting for Jesus to be baptized in the church there at the temple. How did she know? Yes, I think it's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses means, doesn't he, usually? Who is it that would be usually sitting at Jesus' feet, soaking up his word while her sister Martha was so busy serving? She chose the better part, that is, Mary did, didn't she? She had learned such at his feet, and she takes hold of it. This man was born and lived in order that he might die and rise again. Mary gave Jesus Christ a momentary embalming, whereas Christ embalms her forever in the minds and the hearts of fellow believers in the incense of praise. Beloved, God never forgets our loving deeds, however small they might be, when they are done wholeheartedly. Think of that woman who came and put her 2 pennies in the offering plate over against the Pharisee who came with his large gift, showing it off to everyone. That woman gave her all, and the Lord Jesus praised her. And now he does for Mary. Let her alone. By the sin of Judas, you and I are told the greatness of Mary's love, and Jesus praises her. But let's look further at that phrase in verse 8. The poor have ye always, but me ye shall not always have. Let her alone. You will not always have me. That was addressed to Judas, wasn't it? A rebuke. For he was the first to rebuke Mary and condemn her for what she did. When Jesus said, let her alone, it's in the singular. He's talking to Judas there specifically, and then he turns to all the disciples, the poor ye have always with you. That's the plural. Mary had fellowship with Jesus' suffering. That's what we need to see in this anointing. Her opportunity was a very brief one and soon passed. She wanted to render love's adorning testimony to the preciousness of Jesus' person and Jesus' work. And how powerful was her witness, as the fragrance of the ointment, a picture of the fragrance of Christ's presence and Christ's death before God. Yes, God was well pleased in the obedience of his Son. When men deemed him worthy to death, a malefactor's cross, God says, this is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. She came beforehand to anoint him for his burial, and how soon that opportunity would pass away. And you and I are also privileged to render him a testimony in our brief lives. We too are permitted to have fellowship in Christ's sufferings now for a little while, but soon that opportunity will pass away and we will be taken home to glory. Make the most of the day, for today is the day of salvation, isn't it? Are you willing to enter into Jesus' sufferings? Are you filled with ardor? Are you filled with love? Are you filled with devotion? Deep devotion. Faithful testimonies lived and given each day of our lives. Seize the day, parents with your children still in the home, for you have them in your home maybe about 18 years, some a little bit longer, and soon it's gone. Seize it! A powerful testimony of the preciousness of Jesus, the fragrance of his person and his work, his infinite worth. entering into his sufferings. What hatred there is against Jesus. We read in verse 10 of our pericope, the high priest therefore consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. Isn't that interesting? Because John chapter 11, verse 50, Caiaphas says, it's better that one man died. Oh, now it's Lazarus also. It's Lazarus also because of the inescapable evidence of Jesus' power and glory in person. Just like Nixon in Watergate tried to get rid of all the evidence, destroy that evidence, the chief priests now want to get rid of the evidence too of Jesus' power and his glory. For we read, large crowds came to Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests want to kill him. One is not enough. One is not enough. Shortly after that, it will be Stephen. Then it will be James. Then it will be Peter. And there are many, many, many more martyrs. The devil and his enemies of Christ want to cover up the truth. The crowd was attracted that they wanted to see Lazarus. Let's get rid of the evidence. Are you and I like Lazarus, an attraction for the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you and I like Lazarus, one that the crowds see and they can see Christ in us? Are our lives so beautiful and so delicious that others cannot resist coming to know Christ in his person and his attributes and his powerful work? Those who spend time with Jesus, those who sit down at Jesus' feet, become like Jesus. Jesus is the real attraction. The young people are going to be looking at the light. We are the light of the world. And how are we that light of the world? Through Christ Jesus, who is the light of the world, reflected through us. Ask this question. Is ours job of witnessing? That's the calling of the church, to witness. Is our task of witnessing a job for us, or is it a joy for us? Weigh those two, the job of witnessing or the joy of witnessing. Starting in our own homes, going to our extended families, going to those that we rub elbows with, the neighbors that God puts on our path. The joy of a Mary pouring out her devotion and love on Christ. That brings me to my fourth point. Judas' awful pact with a priest. That name Judas is a variation of the name Judah, which means Jehovah leads. His parents must have had great hopes for him. Jehovah leads. No other person was ever so filled and led by Satan than Judas was. Probably the only disciple from the lower part of Judea. So the disciples were unfamiliar with his heart. But Jesus would have known. Think of the sorrow as he chooses a Judas to be one of the close 12, knowing he would betray him. Why? One, his disappointment with Jesus, his disillusionment. This was not the kind of Messiah that he was looking for. Yes, he lived in a time of a heightened messianic hope, eager for a Messiah to come and to throw off the Romans. Judas stayed with Jesus even when many others left him after some of Jesus' difficult statements. But he never gave his heart to Jesus. He was never attracted to Jesus as on a spiritual level. Excuse me. He saw Jesus' miracles and he saw Jesus' power, and he wanted some of that for himself. He wanted the kingdom not for Christ's sake, but only for what he could get out of it, namely wealth or power or prestige. His betrayal was foreordained before the beginning of the world. We read in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Boys and girls, those were the words of King David. King David, when he had to flee for his life and his trusted counselor Ahithophel, went to Absalom and joined Absalom. And King David is but a type of our Lord Jesus, King Jesus. Even his friend, one of his 12 closest disciples, turned his back on him, betrayed him. What a terrible suffering for Christ. One of his own counted a friend. Read in Psalm 55, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." That's David's view of Ahithophel. Here is one of the 12 disciples. They have been with Jesus. They had left everything for 3 years to be with him. Foreordained by God, but that does not lessen the responsibility of Judas. Responsible and accountable. He betrayed Jesus. He turned his back on Jesus. By his own volition. Yes, God ordained those events by which Jesus Christ would die. Yet, Judas carried out his evil deed by his own choice. Became disgruntled, unbelieving, disillusioned, and unrepentant. Leave her alone. Do you see, beloved, how in God's providence there is a relation between Jesus' rebuke of this disciple and his betrayal? Let her alone. Then, we read in Matthew 26, "Then one of the 12 called Judas went unto the chief priest." Mark 14, verse 10 and 11, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went away unto the high priests to betray him unto them." Judas' disillusionment turned to hate. Hate mixed with greed finally turned to treachery. And yes, on purpose I'm saying hatred and treachery. For how is he going to betray the Savior? like the love, like the kiss of a loved one. By a kiss. Disillusionment turned to hate. He probably thought Jesus had stolen his life from him, robbed him of 3 years, which he could have been earning a good living. It ate away at him. And finally, he becomes the monster who betrayed Jesus. John tells us very plainly Judas' motive: pure greed. That rebuke that Jesus gives him makes him resent Jesus even more. That's the turning point. He must have been thinking, I couldn't get my hands on that 300 pence. I might as well get whatever I can. Just 30 pieces of silver. 60 pence. Not much. But he must have thought, better than nothing. The devil put it in his heart to betray Jesus. But Judas does it willingly. We read in John 13, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus tells him, go out. Do what you have to do. Verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, I speak not of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before I come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Despised, rejected, betrayed. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Verse 26 through 30. Simon Peter is wondering who Jesus is, and all the disciples start reacting that way. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Would I do this kind of dastardly kind of thing? Simon Peter said to John, who is next to Jesus, What's going on? Who is it? To John, Jesus says, it is he to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it. And when Jesus had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the temple knew what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. 30 pieces of silver, as we read, prophesied by Zechariah, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here, beloved, we've looked at Peter, we've looked at Thomas, now we have Mary, and we have Judas. Two different followers of Jesus. Two of them very close to Jesus. The two having very different affections. One growing in her love for her master, her Lord. The other one growing in his hatred. And there are only those two reactions when Christ Jesus is set before us. For the more we come to know him, either we love him more and more, or we are turned off, disillusioned, and reject and despise him. He turned on Jesus in hate, because Jesus would not fulfill the pleasures and the desires of his sinful flesh. closing his heart. May our hearts not be filled with that, but rather with love and devotion, seeking his power and his glory. Jesus, God's own Son, in whom he is well pleased. Jesus, who by God's grace you and I know and love and seek him and his kingdom, realizing our need for his death and his salvation. There's a song that goes, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. May you be able to say that as you go home. What a beautiful Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, we trace this history of two disciples, Mary and Judas. And we see all the difference that grace makes. Grace that opens up our hearts and fills our hearts with devotion and love for Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as we hear this story again tonight, as we read that gospel, our hearts expand with the preciousness of our Lord Jesus, with the fragrance of Christ's presence, and own him as our Savior and our Lord, and give ourselves for him and his kingdom. Amen.